Our Father, who is in heaven. With these words, Jesus escorts us into the great house of God. Shall we follow him? There is so much to see. Every room reveals his heart. Every stop will soothe your soul. And no room is as essential as the first one we enter. Walk behind him as he leads us into God's living room. Sit in the chair that was made for you and warm your hands by the fire which never fades. Take time to look at the framed photos and find yours. Be sure to pick up the scrapbook and find the story of your life. But please, before any of that, stand before the painting and study the picture that hangs above the mantle. Your Father treasures that portrait. He's hung it where all can see. Stand before it 1,000 times, and each gaze is as fresh as the first. Let 1,000,000 look at the canvas, and each will see himself, and each will be right. Captured in the portrait is a tender scene of a father and a son. Behind them, there's a great house on the hill, and beneath their feet is a narrow path. And down from the house, the father has run. Up from the trail, the son has trudged. The two have met here at the gate. We can't see the face of the son, but it's buried in the chest of his father. No, we can't see his face, but we can see his tattered robe and his stringy hair, and we can see the mud on the back of his legs and the filth on his shoulders, the empty purse on the ground. At one time, the purse was full of money. At one time, the boy was full of pride. But that was 12 taverns ago, and now both the purse and the pride are depleted. The prodigal offers no a gift or explanation. All he offers is the smell of pigs and a rehearsed apology. Father, I have sinned against God and done wrong to you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He feels unworthy of his birthright. Demote me, punish me, take my name off the mailbox, my initials off the family tree. I'm willing to give up my place at the table. The boy is content to be a hired hand. There's only one problem. Though the boy is willing to stop being a son, the father is not willing to stop being a father. Though we can't see the boy's face in the painting, we can't miss the father's. Look at the tears glistening on his leathered cheeks. The smile shining through the silver beard. One arm holds the boy up so that he won't fall, and the other holds the boy close so he won't doubt. Hurry, he shouts. Bring the best clothes and put them on him. Also put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and get our fatted calf and kill it so we can have a feast and celebrate. My son was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now is found. How these words must have stunned the young man. My son was dead. He thought he'd lost his place in the home. After all, hadn't he abandoned his father? Didn't he waste his inheritance? The boy assumed he had forfeited the privilege to sonship. The father, however, doesn't give up that easily, and in his mind, the son is still a son. The child may have been out of the house, but he was never out of his father's house. He may have left the table, but he never left the family. And so don't miss the message here. You may be willing to stop being God's child, but God is not willing to stop being your father. Max Lucado writes, "Of all his names, Father is God's favorite. We know he loves this name the most because this is the one he used most. While on earth, Jesus called God Father over 200 times. In his first recorded words, Jesus explained, 'Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?' In his final triumphant prayer, he proclaims, 'Father, I give you my life.' In the Gospel of John alone, Jesus repeats this name 156 times. God loves to be called Father. After all, didn't Jesus teach us to begin our prayer with the phrase, 'Our Abba'?" It's difficult for us to understand how revolutionary it was for Jesus to call Jehovah Abba. What is a common practice today was unheard of in Jesus' day. New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias describes how rarely the term was used. Quote, "With the help of my assistants, I have examined the prayer literature of ancient Judaism. The result of this examination was that in no place in this immense body of literature is this invocation to God as Abba, Father." Abba was an everyday word. It was a homely family word, and no Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. Yet Jesus did it always in all his prayers, which are handed down to us, with one single exception, the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after them. So he gives them a share in the sonship. He empowers his disciples to speak with their heavenly Father in such a familiar and trusting way. Max continues, "The first two words of the Lord's Prayer are affluent in significance. Our Father reminds us we are welcome in God's house because we have been adopted by the owner. When we came to Christ, God not only forgives us, he also adopts us. And through a dramatic series of events, we go from condemned orphans with fear and no hope to adopted children with no fear. And here's how it happens. You come before the judgment seat of God, full of rebellion, mistakes. And because of his justice, he cannot dismiss your sin, but because of his love, he cannot dismiss you. So in an act which stunned the heavens, he punished himself on the cross for your sins. God's justice and love are equally honored. And you as God's creation are forgiven. But the story doesn't end with just God's forgiveness. Romans 8:15-16, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself has been witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And then from Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children of God." It'd be enough if God cleansed your name, but he does more. He gives you his name. It'd be enough if God just set you free, but he does more. He takes you home. He takes you home to the great house of God. Adoptive parents understand this more than anyone. You know, we're not offending any biological parents. I'm one. But biological parents know well the earnest longing to have a child, but in many cases our cribs were filled easily. We decided to have a child, and a child came. In fact, sometimes children come with no decision. You've heard of unplanned pregnancies, but I doubt if you've ever heard of an unplanned adoption. And that's why adoptive parents understand God's passion to adopt us. They know what it means to feel an empty space inside and to hunt, to set out on a mission, to take responsibility for a child with a spotted past and a dubious future. So if anyone understands God's ardor for his children, it's someone who has rescued an orphan from despair. For that's what God has done for us. God has adopted you. God has sought you. God found you, signed the papers, took you home. Max shares, as a minister, I've had the privilege of witnessing up close the emotion of adoption. On one occasion, a lady in another state, which had heard me speak, called and asked if I had any prospective adoptive parents that I knew of. Her pregnant daughter was seeking a home for her unborn child, so I put her in touch with a family from our congregation and took a front row seat as the drama unfolded. I saw the joy at the possibility, the heartbreak at the roadblocks. I watched the resolve in the eye of the father, the determination in the eyes of the mother. They would travel as far as it took and spend every penny they had. They wanted to adopt that child, and they did. Only moments after his birth, the infant was placed in their arms. And this is no exaggeration. They smiled for a month after they brought their son home. I'd see them in the church hallway, they'd be smiling. I'd see them in the parking lot, smiling. From the pulpit, I could see them in the congregation cradling their baby and smiling. I think if I'd have preached a sermon on the agony of hell, they would have smiled through every sentence. Why? Because the child they had longed for had come into their home. Let me ask, why did this family adopt that child? The couple had a happy marriage. They were financially secure, gainfully employed. What did they hope to gain? Did they adopt their baby so they might have a little extra cash and sleep? You know better. Their supply of both diminished the minute they brought the child home. Then why do people adopt a child? As you're thinking, let me tell you why God does. Delight in these words from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Long ago, before God made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes, without a single fault, we who stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. And you thought God maybe wanted you because you were good looking or needed your money or your wisdom. Sorry. God adopted you simply because he wanted to. You were his goodwill and pleasure. Knowing full well the trouble you would be and the price he would pay, he signed his name next to yours and changed your name to his. and took you home. Your Abba adopted you and became your father. In his writing, Max says, may I pause here just a second? Most of you are with me, but a couple of you are shaking your heads. I see those squinty eyes. You don't believe me, do you? You're waiting for the fine print. There's got to be a gimmick. You know life has no free lunch. You're waiting for the check. Your discomfort is obvious, for even here in God's living room, you never unwind. Others put on slippers. You put on a front. Others relax. You stiffen. Always on your best behavior, ever anxious that you'll slip away and slip up. God will notice. Out you'll go. I understand your anxiety. Our experience with people has taught us that what is promised and what is presented is not always the same. And for some, the thought of trusting a heavenly father is doubly difficult because your earthly father disappointed or mistreated you. If such is the case, I urge you, don't confuse your heavenly father with the fathers you've seen on earth. Your father in heaven isn't prone to headaches and temper tantrums. He doesn't hold you one day, hit you the next. The man who fathered you may play such games, but the God who loves you never will. May I prove my point? Let's return to the verses that describe your adoption. Hear them again a second time and see if you can find the verb which precedes the word adoption in both verses, Romans. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Galatians. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hear it? Not hard to miss. Before the word adoption is the word receive. Could Paul have used another word? Another phrase? Could he have said, you have earned the spirit of adoption? Or that we might earn our adoption as sons? I suppose he could have, but we wouldn't have bought it. You and I both know that an adoption is not something we earn. It's something we receive. To be adopted into a family is not a feat that one achieves, but rather a gift one accepts. The parents are the active ones. Adoption agencies don't train children to recruit parents. They seek parents to adopt children. The parents make the call, fill out the papers, endure the interviews, pay the fee, wait the wait. Can you imagine a prospective parent saying, well, we'd like to adopt Johnny, but first we want to know a few things. Does he have a house to live in? Does he have money for tuition? Does he have a ride to school every morning and clothes to wear every day? Can he prepare his own meals and mend his own clothes? Well, you know no agency would stand for such talk. Its representative would lift her hand and say, wait a minute, you don't understand. You don't adopt Johnny because of what he has. You adopt him because of what he needs. He needs a home. And the same is true with God. He doesn't adopt us because of what we have. He doesn't give us his name because of our wit or wallet or good attitude. Paul states it twice because he's doubly concerned that we understand that his adoption is something that we receive, not something we earn. which is really so good to know. Why? Think carefully about this. If we can't earn our adoption by our stellar performance, can we lose it through our poor performance? A personal illustration from Max. When I was 7 years old, I ran away from home. I had had enough of my father's rules and decided I would make it on my own, thank you very much. With my clothes in a paper bag, I stormed out the back gate and marched down the alley. And like the prodigal son, I decided I needed no father. Unlike the prodigal son, I didn't go very far. I got to the end of the alley and remembered I was hungry and went right back home. But though the rebellion was brief, it was rebellion nonetheless. And had you stopped me on that prodigal path between the fences and asked me who my father was, I might just have told you how I felt. I just might have said, I don't need a father. I'm too big for the rules of my family. It's just me, myself, and my paper bag. I don't remember saying that to anyone, but I do remember thinking it. And I also remember rather sheepishly stepping into the back door and taking my seat at the supper table across from the very father I had just disowned. Did he know of my insurrection? I suspect he did. Did he know of my denial? Dads usually do. Was I still his son? Apparently, no one else was sitting at my place at the table. Had you gone to my father after you had spoken to me and asked, Mr. Locato, your son says he has no need of a father. Do you still consider him your son? What would my dad have said? I don't have to guess to know his answer. He called himself my father, even when I didn't call myself his son. His commitment to me was greater than my commitment to him. I didn't hear the rooster crow like Peter did. I didn't feel the fish belch like Jonah did. I didn't get a robe and a ring and sandals like the prodigal did. But I learned from my father on earth what those three learned from their father in heaven. Our God is no fair-weather father. He's not into this love 'em and leave 'em stuff. I can count on him to be in my corner no matter how I perform. You can too. May I show you something? Look at the bottom of that portrait hanging over the mantel. Do you see the words that are etched in gold? The Apostle Paul penned them, but your father inspired them. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor ruling spirits. Nothing now, nothing in the future. No powers, nothing above us, nothing below us. Not anything in the world will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your Heavenly Father will never turn you away. The doors of this room are never closed. Learn to linger in the living room of God's house. And when the words of others hurt us or your own failures distress you, step in here. Gaze at the painting. Be reminded of your God. It is right to call him holy. We speak truth when we call him king. But if you want to touch his heart, use the name he loves to hear. call him Father. Selah.